So, if I were to ask you, the Christmas story is found in what passage? You would say Luke chapter 2. I mean, it's just the very familiar, like Luke chapter 2. That's where it's at. That's where we're at in Luke chapter 2. And we could sit back and say, well, we know this. Many have memorized this passage. And what else can we understand from this passage? That's one of the challenges as being a preacher in realizing that as you preach through the scriptures, you're going to come across texts that are very familiar to people. And the fear is that, well, just people aren't going to care. We've already heard this before. And then even as a preacher, to stay fresh and excited about the text that has been so familiar and I've preached it many times. It's been challenging. But I continue to be excited and energized about the Word of God, and I trust you as well. And you anticipate what God will show you or remind you tonight. So, Luke chapter 2 has an incredible contrast for us at the very beginning. Now, preaching through the Gospel of Luke, we have the benefit of understanding the purpose of it. Remember, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, we read that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he's talking to Theophilus, who is the most immediate reader or audience or receptor, the one who's receiving this gospel. And so we understand this to be the purpose, to help him know with a certainty, with a confidence, the things that he has been instructed. And Theophilus would have been instructed in the ways of Jesus, very likely from the apostles, Apostle Paul. And so here we are today, and we can embrace that same understanding as we read the Gospel of Luke and study it together. So we're looking for ways that God wants to build our confidence and build our faith in the things we already know about Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of Luke is helping us with that. Now, at the end of chapter 1, and again, chapter divisions are not inspired, so it's okay to go back. The reader, us, we were given the God-fearing Jewish perspective, if you will, from Zechariah and his prophecy. We got to hear from his mind, and being one who feared the Lord, he and Elizabeth were righteous and feared the Lord. And we got to understand how he thought in his mind, and now understanding that John was a baby given to him by God with a specific plan and purpose as decreed by the angel Gabriel. And realizing that Mary is bearing the Messiah, their Lord. And Zechariah puts into words this incredible perspective around the events of John's birth and the coming of Jesus. In that, we saw that there's a definite longing for the deliverance from their enemies and a life where righteousness and holiness is the way of life. They also realize that the salvation also involves the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God. Indeed, they felt like they were in the dark, needing light, like they were in the valley of the shadow of death, needing peace. And it was coming. And Zechariah expressed that so very eloquently. Well, in the first verse of chapter 2, we read these words: "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Well, we know these words. We've heard about this before. History tells us that Rome did indeed institute a system of taxation. Some believe it was every 14 years. Exact dates have been difficult to really nail down. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those aspects of this story, of this account. I want to focus on how this text builds within us a confidence in Jesus Christ. And what we see is there's a decree that's going forth. Now, this decree comes from the very top. The top man in all the world at this time, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. You read about Caesar Augustus, as Octavian before he assumed this role. Very ruthless as he was young and up to the point where he assumed the authority. But then from there on, as Caesar Augustus, he was a fairly stable ruler for Rome. He was known for being a great leader. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time. Now, he makes a decree. And of course, as you would imagine, what he says goes. That makes sense. So he makes this decree in that the world is going to be taxed, and so therefore you need to go back to the place of your family. And so in the Jewish mindset, your lineage was very important. As you can imagine, the Jewish people began their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is all very important, the Jewish people. You're a Jewish person because you can trace your lineage back to Isaac. That was so very key. And of course, Isaac, then there was Jacob, Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the fathers of these tribes. And so therefore, you became known by your tribe. And then, of course, as they came into the promised land was divided up by tribe. And so each tribe had their lot, their inheritance. And so that was your place. We see this decree now going forth, and we now understand that Joseph and Mary need to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, this decree, being very much politically motivated by Caesar Augustus, being very secular, no spiritual thing, spiritual motivation at all, Caesar Augustus had no idea, I believe, that he was used by God for the incredible birth of the Messiah, to fulfill the prophecies that God had given, especially that of Micah 5:2, some 600 years before. He had no idea about that. And you know, he wasn't looking through the Old Testament scriptures saying, well, it's about time, let's do this. You know, he had no clue about Joseph and Mary. They were just small little peons in his empire. But no, there was this decree. There was this taxation. This was all taking place in the fullness of time, in the fulfillment of time. All right, so this decree goes forth. Think about it in contrast to the decrees of God. The decree of God was that indeed the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Let's just read a little bit further in our text to gain a little bit more understanding before we talk more about this contrast. Verse 3, we read, "And all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So we see that David is of the house and lineage, Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. Let's talk a little bit about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the burial place of Rachel, Jacob's wife. She was buried there, and this is the most prominent first mention of this place in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. She is buried there. Bethlehem is the setting for the book, for much of the book of Ruth. So if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you realize that is where much of that story, much of that account takes place. That's where Boaz lived. That's where Naomi was from, and they returned back there after Moab. Indeed, what you read about at the end of that account in Ruth 4:17, we read that the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Indeed, Ruth gave birth to Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So we know that Bethlehem's the birthplace of David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 1, we read, "The Lord said unto Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." We know that David was a shepherd boy and would have been in the hillsides of Bethlehem watching over sheep, which, by the way, the hillsides of Bethlehem and the sheep on those hillsides play a prominent role in the Christmas story, don't they? What an incredible throwback to being the city of David, the place where David watched sheep. We know, as I was already mentioned, in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem was the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah. Micah 5:2 says this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Micah is understood to have prophesied during the end of the 700s BC, the beginning of the 600s BC, remembering that BCs are counting down to zero. And so this would have been some 600 years prior to the birth of Jesus. It would have been a couple hundred years after the birth of David. We also know that the common understanding of the Jews during Jesus' day was that Bethlehem was to be the birthplace of the Messiah. How do I know that? John chapter 7 and verse 42, we read, "Hath," this is the Jewish people, the local people speaking, "hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem," where David was? And this is when they were questioning him because he was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene from Nazareth. And of course, you realize that if Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. In fact, if you were to trace their travels, it would go something like this. In Nazareth, Gabriel appears to Mary. And in that introduction, he tells her that you're going to give birth to the Messiah, to Jesus. The angel of the Lord also appears to Joseph in Nazareth. And we get that in Matthew chapter 1. Then Mary goes to the hill country of Judea to visit Elizabeth. She stays there about 3 months. And then after that, she returns back to Nazareth, being about 3 months pregnant. So you understand that she would have realized as soon as she was pregnant, having the angel appear to her with the announcement, she very quickly after that would have headed to visit with Elizabeth, removing her from the townsfolks and people that she knew and who knew her. But she had to return, and she returned, and she was about 3 months pregnant. And understanding the reality of being 3 months pregnant, beginning, this is your first child, beginning to show. Although it is not mentioned in the biblical text, it's very likely that she would have been the subject of scrutiny and slander. Joseph and Mary, as we are reading in our text tonight, they leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem about the time that Mary's baby is due, that Jesus is due to come into the world. You notice in verse 6 of our text, in Luke chapter 2, verse 6, we read this, "And so it was that while they were there," that is in Bethlehem, "the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." Just a little side note, it is often portrayed that it was an emergency. It was the idea that she got to Bethlehem just in time, and that it was we've got to find a place so that she can give birth. The biblical text doesn't necessarily support that or condemn that, but you see what it says. It says, "In the days, so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered," giving the appearance that she was at least there a day or two before this process of giving birth took place. So you realize that now they are in Bethlehem because of this decree, because of this taxation, realizing though that God has already said that his ruler, his one, chosen one, Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem some 600 years prior, that he would be of the house of David. And the decree from Caesar Augustus says you need to go back to your place, of your family. And so Joseph, being of the house and lineage of David, goes back to this place. And so you see these two decrees overlapping, understanding that ultimately God's decree is supreme. And we in this world as human beings are subject to the decrees of God. And so as you read through this, understand that your faith is encouraged and supported by the incredible decrees of God and how he oversees the decrees of man. Well, Joseph and Mary Mary gives birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. In this text, we see Jesus is circumcised in Bethlehem. You see that in chapter 2, verse 21. 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Then you see that they go to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord in verse 22. That was done usually at the age of 40, 40 days after her purification, Mary's purification after giving birth. So 40 days, they would have been found in Jerusalem for the time of dedication at the temple. That's, of course, where they meet Simeon and Anna, where again we see God-fearing people expressing what they believe and how God is teaching and showing them truth and has shown them truth. So following this time, the book of Luke tells us in verse 39, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now you might say, stop, hold on, time out. What about Matthew? What about the wise men? What about Herod? What about Egypt, right? Indeed, Matthew's gospel includes in Matthew chapter 2, that entire chapter is not, the content of that chapter is not found at all in the gospel of Luke. I can't answer the questions to why Luke did not include it. But where would it fit in the biblical text? Is there a contradiction here? No, I believe it fits very well and very fine in right between what you see there, verses 38 and 39. Because what you do find is that eventually they return back to Nazareth, but that is after that Herod has died and they return back from Egypt, as Matthew tells us in his gospel. So Luke's gospel does not demand that they return back to Nazareth immediately. So certainly there is time for Matthew's account to take place. And if indeed Jesus was born, as many believe, at the very end of 5 BC or the beginning of 4 BC, it wouldn't have been too long until Herod's death, because Herod's death is recorded as in April of 4 BC. So it wouldn't have been too long that they would have been in hiding in Egypt. So of course, after their trip to Egypt, they return back to Nazareth. And so therefore, God's decrees are accomplished. His son, Jesus, is indeed born in Bethlehem. And yet, he is known as a Nazarene, one of Nazareth. That was the place of his upbringing. That's where he would have grown up. All right, so that's a lot of technical data, but hopefully it is showing us tonight and reminding us that God's decrees are overarching ours. Now, I want to take you and show you a few other things throughout the New Testament that help support and encourage this. First, go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So one of the foundational teachings of the faith. So Theophilus, getting saved, most likely a Gentile, getting saved under the teachings of the apostles there in the early church, possibly the apostle Paul. One of the foundational teachings was that God came in the form of a baby and took upon himself the flesh of a human being. He was a real human being. Of course, this is so key. This is called the incarnation. Big word, just to say that God came and took upon human flesh. That's such a key doctrine to the Christian faith. Well, what is Luke doing? Luke is telling us how that is accomplished. And how that is accomplished, even under the decrees of God, it's being fulfilled. I want you to see how Paul expresses the common doctrines here of the faith. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And you see these fundamental doctrines and teachings of the early church, of the church itself. Even today, we hold dearly to the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? Manifest in the flesh. I believe this is what Luke is helping to unfold for Theophilus. What does it mean that God was manifest in the flesh? Help me understand that. And so we're seeing that unwrapped in the telling of this historian, Luke. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I Again, the Apostle Paul writing, this time writing to the Galatians. And notice what he says in verse 3. Galatians 4, verse 3 says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, notice here that the very teachings of Paul speak of the fullness of time was come. What does that mean? Just in time. Just at the right time. God sent forth his Son. And so basic doctrines of the faith, as they are taught here by the apostle, God sent forth his Son, and he came into the world. He was made of a woman. And here we see Luke helping us by showing us what that was, what that looked like. And he's doing so in from an historian's perspective, with a historian skill. The fullness of time, it was just right. Notice how all of these things are coming together. The decree from Caesar Augustus. Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus is born. He wasn't born in Nazareth and then they traveled to Bethlehem. No. That would have been too early. That was not the fullness of time. The fullness of time was the time when they were in Bethlehem. Because that's what the prophet had decreed under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And Bethlehem was special because it was the place of David. And of course, David, being the greatest king of Israel, was promised that there would be one come from you who would sit on the throne forever. And so all of these things fit together. And so as a student of the scriptures, Theophilus, let me help you by helping you see how all these things come together. The fullness of times. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Theophilus, you enjoy that adoption of sons, right? You are redeemed. How did God accomplish that? And he did it at just the right time. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, we read verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Oh, this is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. Theophilus, you understand that Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and he was a man. He had blood coursing through his veins, and that blood was shed, and it was perfect blood, and it is that very blood that is forgiveness of my sins. That Jesus Christ, he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. How did that happen? Is that a true historical event? And Luke answers the question. Luke shows us and again points that God oversees all things, even the decrees of men and the movements of people and the timing of things. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice I'm in the epistles right now because these are key teaching passages for the early church. Very likely would have been much of the substance of Theophilus' education and doctrinal teaching. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen to verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Jesus Christ, rich, I understand that, he's God. But yet he left the glories of heaven. For your sake, Theophilus, for your sake, church, he became poor. What does that mean? Luke unravels that for us. As we discern and understand from Luke chapter 2 that Joseph and Mary are just private citizens, just small little citizens of Rome. They travel to Bethlehem and they don't even have a place to stay. The text says there's no room in the inn, the lodging place. There's no place for them. And so therefore, when the days are accomplished, they give birth to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the very king who will rule forever and ever. They give birth to him in a stable. He is laid in an animal feeding trough called a manger. He is wrapped in swaddling clothes, the common cloths of the Jewish people. And he is just wrapped tightly within them. He's laid in a manger. And this was the very sign that the shepherds were given on the hillsides around Bethlehem. You will see him. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's lying in a manger. There is no sign of gold, of myrrh, until after. He was poor. They were poor. His birth. The wise men, absolutely, they brought great riches, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But you know, that is very much purposefully symbolic. Although it was very true, it pointed to who Jesus Christ really was, being the king, being the sacrificial lamb, being the one who satisfies God's wrath, as he considered the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. He was going to die. For your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And indeed, church, Jesus Christ, he was poor. Yet being God, he was extremely poor. Had to run for his life. As Herod sought to kill him, they fled to Egypt. He grew up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the common thoughts of the people in Jesus' day. Became poor, but for your sakes, in his poverty, that you might be rich. What does that mean? We're made rich through the blood of Christ. All the blessings, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, that's ours through Christ's poverty. And Luke describes that for us in his writing of the Gospel of Luke. Well, we really looked at this in a very different perspective than I have looked at it in the times past. But I trust you you realize and you understand and you can see the contrasts. And you can see the emphasis upon Jesus Christ in his humble birth. And how God and his decrees are over them of men. Praise be to the Lord that he is sovereign. Praise be to the Lord that we have his word that confirms to us our faith. And I'm excited as we look and march through this gospel for how my faith is going to be confirmed and strengthened over and over again. Tonight I just rejoice that God's timing is perfect. It's right on every single time. And perhaps you need to hear that tonight. He's always right. He's always right on time. He's always right on resources. He was always right in his plan. He's always right. Thank you, God, for being right. We love you, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon your people. Help us as we go from this place, embarking into a week that, well, we don't know what it holds. But Lord, we leave tonight with a confidence again that what we have believed is true. And we're rejoicing in your rightness and in your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen.